grace to you, and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our text is verse 8 from Micah chapter 6, our Old Testament reading. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This is our text. What does the Lord require of you? It doesn't get much clearer than this, does it? If the people of Judah want to know what the Lord requires of them, if they had any doubt about what he expects of his people, Micah says, he has told you. And you here doesn't mean he has told him or her or someone somewhere else or all the people out there. Of course, it would be great if the whole world did what he requires, really did it from the heart. That would be heaven. Wouldn't it? Or at least a whole lot better than things are now. Pray for that. And I do mean that sincerely. Pray that what the Lord requires would be done from the heart in our world. Pray for the nations and the peoples to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with the true God. But don't you spend your time talking about how everyone else has come up short. I'm absolutely sure they do. And I'm absolutely sure that you could tell me all about it. Failures abound. God doesn't need your help in finding the failures, I can assure you of that. The question is, what about you? Do you even care about justice, kindness, and humility, much less strive for them? Are you concerned with what the Lord requires, or are you, like me, too often totally concerned with your own affairs? And don't even think about pulling that trick on God that you used to pull on your parents or your teachers or your boss. This is not a suggestion for the children of the congregation. You know the one I'm talking about. The one where you acted like you didn't hear what they said, or you didn't understand what they were talking about. Where the rest of life you've got a clue, but suddenly when they expect something from you, you act like you've been clueless. I mean, maybe it was true once in a while that you really didn't hear or really didn't understand, but not a dozen times a day. We can't play dumb with God. I didn't know what you mean isn't going to cut it. Why? Because he has told you. And if you hadn't heard it before, well, you've heard it now. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? And at the very least, this means that each one of you are to be just and caring toward the disadvantaged and kind to everyone. And you are to trust in God, not in yourself, above all things. That God requires. If we pull back from that last verse of Micah chapter 6 and rewind to the beginning of the Old Testament reading, it gets even worse. I mean, you already hopefully are sensing that what God requires is not really that easy for us to carry out. But the beginning of chapter 6 shows us God calling his people to account in a courtroom setting. It's like he's bringing a lawsuit against them. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. It's always striking to me that here, God is not pointing out again the failings of the world around or of all the other nations, but the failings of his own people. And he is calling the mountains to be a witness against them. Perhaps a reference to Mount Sinai, where God gave the law. Or to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, where they heard the blessings and curses proclaimed when they first entered into the promised land. Why the mountains? Because the mountains have been there seemingly forever. They have seen everything. Nothing has escaped their view. It's as if God were to say to us here, Mount Wachusett is the witness. And he's calling us to account for everything that has happened underneath its shadow, or near its slopes, or in the surrounding communities. Or if you're from New Hampshire, we could point to Mount Monadnock. Hear, O you mountains, and judge the case of the Lord as to what has gone on and what he has seen. God brings the charges. Judah, we are the defendant. And I'll tell you, it doesn't look good. It seems to be a pretty open and shut case as he calls on the witnesses and lays before them the facts. O my people, he says, what have I done to you? Can we pin anything on our God? Can we blame him for our own sin? For the things that have gone wrong in our lives? Is there anything that he's poured out upon us except grace and mercy again and again? How have I wearied you, he says. Answer me. And I know we might want to protest. Lord, you haven't wearied me. Not at all. But have we grown weary of his word? Have we grown callous to what he preaches to us and gives to us in the scriptures? Have we chosen to ignore certain things because we find them harder or less convenient? What has the Lord done for us? What has he done for his people? For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened between Shittim and Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And if we don't know what he's talking about, then that right there suggests an issue. That we haven't been dwelling in the word that he gives us. And consider what he says that he has done, these mighty saving acts of the Lord. He has redeemed his people from slavery, brought them out of Egypt, brought us out of the greater slavery to sin and death through holy baptism, as he gave to Anthony this morning. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. He has given us the leaders that we needed, the prophets and the apostles and their word to guide us and take us through. And that whole bit about Balak and Balaam that we might not remember, that's that account where the king of Moab calls upon a prophet named Balak, or Balaam, in order to have Balaam curse the people of Israel. And Balaam comes and stands up on a mountaintop and is about to curse the people of Israel when the Lord says, you can't do it. And so he blesses them, goes back to the king and tells him, I had to bless them. And the king says, what if I give you a little more? I'll grease your palms. Okay, I'll go up there. And he goes a second time and blesses the people of Israel. What did the Lord do but spare his people the curse and give them the blessing? And how have they repaid him? By blaming God. By growing weary of him and his good things. By not doing what he requires, the justice and the loving kindness and the mercy, they have sinned against the Lord. And all of this leads to that question: with what shall I come before the Lord? With what shall I bow myself before God on high? What do I have to offer him? Thousands of burnt offerings. They tried that in the Old Testament, and it didn't atone for their sins. With calves a year old, the best of the flock, it's not going to cut it. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Or perhaps taking it to the nth degree, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The thing that is most precious to me, will that avail before my God? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? There is a sense in which we are here at a Good Friday moment. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? And our sin is laid in front of us. And we see it in all its dirty, terrible wretchedness. I, a poor, pitiful sinner. And yet there is a note in here that reminds us of what God himself has done. He has told you, O man, what is required of you. This is what he expects from human beings. But I'm reminded of another man who carried the weight of all of this on his shoulders. Of the man who stood under the condemnation of God's wrath and judgment and under the abuse and scorn of all mankind. Who, after Pilate had placed a crown of thorns on his head and a robe of purple on his shoulders in mockery of the king, brought him out in front of the people and said, "Behold, the man." He has told you, O man, what is required of you: to love mercy, to show loving kindness, and to walk humbly before your God. And while we hear those words and we see how short we have fallen of that requirement again and again and again, we look to the man and we see that he has done what was required in every single circumstance and in every single way. He is the one who has done and still does justice from the right hand of the Father. He is the one who loves kindness and has shown kindness to humanity in his own coming to earth in our flesh, bearing our sin, dying our death, rising with life, and reigning for us. And he has walked humbly with your God. He humbled himself even by becoming a servant, even to the point of death upon the cross. Behold the man who loved you and me in our failure, in our failure to keep God's requirements, and who paid all of it. He has told you what you are to do, but he has also told us in his holy word about this man, about his perfect life, death, suffering, and suffering death and resurrection. And if we call the mountains to account, then I would claim two mountains: the mountain of Calvary, where he died. Let that bear witness to his work and to our salvation. Perhaps as a second mountain as well, the one to Jesus went in Matthew 5, when he opened his mouth to speak to the people and said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." For what are we when we hear these requirements of our God and we see how much we fail to measure up? What are we at that moment but poor in spirit, brought to our knees? And he says of us, "Blessed are you," with the blessing that comes from his pierced hands and side and his wounded head and the blood that flows and the death he died and the grave he entered and the tomb he rose from. He has told you, O man, what he has done and how he has borne the sins of the world so that we ourselves might be forgiven and saved. And this does not set us free from what God desires for us, but it sets us free from the guilt and condemnation that hang over our heads. From the cross, he says to you, "You are not guilty. You do not have to pay for your own sins because I have paid for all of them. You do not have to try to work harder to make God pleased with you. You do not have to find another sacrifice or offer your firstborn for your sin, because the Father has offered his firstborn for you. And it is through that firstborn Son that he has consecrated us to be his own people. It is through that firstborn Son that he has poured out upon us not only grace and forgiveness, but new life and the Holy Spirit. This is what we believe about holy baptism, that we have been buried through baptism into death with Christ so that we are raised again to walk with him in newness of life, to walk with him in doing justice and loving kindness and walking humbly before our God. And if we can't yet walk in the way of the Lord, let us begin by at least crawling in the way of the Lord. For his mercy abounds, and his loving kindness knows no end. And he has humbled himself even to the point of loving and forgiving us. And this is what St. Paul writes now of our Lord, as he preaches to us the foolishness of the cross. He says, "He, our Father, is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption." There is your wisdom and your righteousness and your sanctification and your redemption. I want you to think for a moment which of those four words resonates most with you today. Is it Christ as your wisdom because you know you are lacking? Or Christ as your righteousness because you see your own unrighteousness? Or Christ as your sanctification because you are aware of how unsanctified you have been? Christ as your redemption because you know you need redeeming from the devil and the world and death. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, Micah has proclaimed to us what our God requires of us. And our God has proclaimed to us what he himself has done for us. In sending this man, he took the justice of God for sin, and he has given us loving kindness through his grace, and he was obedient to the Father, and in that humility, we receive mercy for our sin. Who has saved us? He has saved us. And for that we will be forever grateful. That he came not simply to lay upon us a new law, but to keep the law in our place, to be our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption, today and tomorrow and forever. In Jesus' name.